But I want to begin this morning by asking a very controversial and a sensitive question that might be offensive maybe to some of us here. And I want to start by asking, if you were the devil, the prince of darkness, the one that was cast out of heaven for his rebellion against God, what would your primary mission here on earth be? What is it that you would want in your lifetime here on earth, you would want to achieve? It's a very offensive question, but it's a question that needs to be asked. What is the devil busy with at the moment? What is he in the business of doing at the moment? And there's one American radio broadcaster, his name is Paul Harvey. He wrote an essay back in 1964, and he gave it the very same title, If I Were the Devil. And he goes on and on what he will do. And this is what he says. I'm just going to quote it. He says there on this essay, if I were the devil, I would want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I would have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population. But I would not be happy until I have seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I will begin with a campaign of whispers. Wisdom, with the wisdom of the serpent, I will whisper to you, as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I will whisper, the Bible is a myth. I will convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good and what is good is square. In the ears of the young married, I will whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, in moral conduct. And to the old, I will teach them to pray, to say after me, Our Father who art in Washington. Then I will get organized. I will infiltrate unions and urge more loafing, less work. Idle hands usually work for me. I would peddle narcotics to whom I could. I would sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I would tranquilize the rest with pills. And he goes on, if I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects but neglect the discipline, emotions. Let those run wild. I would designate atheists to the front for me before the highest court, and I would get preachers to say she is right. With flattery and promises and power, I will get courts to vote against God and in favor of pornography. Thus, I would evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, then from the houses of Congress. Then in his own churches, I will substitute psychology for religion and deity, science. If I were the devil, I'll take from those who have and give to those who want it until I've killed the incentive of ambitions. Then my police state will force everybody back to work. Then I will separate families, putting children in uniforms, women in coal mines, and objectors in slave labor camps. End of the quote. What do you think about that? The truth is, whether we agree or disagree with Paul E. Harvey here, the reality is that some of the things that is mentioned back in 1964 are taking place in our day and age today. What's the reason? Because the devil is on the mission and is determined to use any means at his disposal to to see that mission become a reality. And I trust and pray that from our text this morning, we will all be able to see some of the dangerous strategies and tactics that the evil one has employed to achieve this very same mission. So before we dive into the text, I would like to consider very briefly some matters of background. The author of this letter identifies himself in verse 1 as Jude. And he also goes on to identify himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant in Greek is doulos, which means a slave. Slaves in that culture were bought, were paid for, and they eventually became the property of someone that bought them. And then he identifies himself also in the same verse as a brother of James. Now we know that this James is not the brother of is not James the brother of John, who was one of the sons of Zebedee. In Matthew 4:21, they are mentioned there. And also in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, this particular John who was James's John's brother is mentioned there as one of the apostles. So we know that this James that Jude is mentioning here as his brother is not James, the brother of John. But this James is his brother and the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their names are mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So this Jude, who writes this letter, is one of the brothers. And Jude is writing here, according to the first verse, to a specific audience, to a specific recipient. And he calls them, they are the ones that are called, beloved, and kept for Christ Jesus. But what is clear here is that this letter is not addressed to a specific congregations like Romans or Corinthians or Philippians. And it's not also addressed to a particular individual like Timothy or Titus. It's a general epistle that is sent out to all churches. But we are not sure exactly who those people were. But, I mean, if you really read the letter carefully, there are some observations that you can pick up to be able to figure out who were the audience to which Jude was writing. For instance, in the letter, James assumes that his readers would be familiar with the Old Testament. Because Jude, in verse 5, he mentions the Exodus event. He also mentions the angels in verse 6, and he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. So someone who didn't have a Jewish background would not have been aware of those events. Also, in Jude, he writes about, in verse 9, about Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. And he also quotes the Apocrypha, in verse 14. So Jude here in writing this letter seems to take it for granted that his recipients were people who would have been acquainted with these extra biblical Jewish literature. So based on those two observations, there is a compelling evidence that Jude's intended audience were people who would have been familiar with the Jewish tradition, and possibly those that have converted from Judaism to the Christian faith. And just to add one more, notice that the three verbs that Jude is using there to describe his recipients, he calls them the called, the beloved, and the kept. He's using the passive mood to impress or to reinforce God's involvement in the activity of calling and keeping and loving them. So this gives us an idea that the audience to which Jude was writing is people who were converts into the Christian faith. They were Christian people. Then when you go to verse 2, Jude breaks up in prayer and he asks for three things in that prayer on their behalf. He's greeted them. He's introduced himself. Now, before he gets into the meat, into the idea, into the purpose why he's written the letter, he breaks up in a prayer there in verse 2. He says that, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy is that which we freely receive from God, that which God lavishes upon us, that which we do not deserve. And Jude also understands that when God grants mercy to his people, when they receive it and taste it, they are able to extend that mercy to others. And that is why I think Jude is beginning here. His letter, just before he gets to the main point of the letter, he begins by praying for mercy for them. Because he's going to ask them later in the letter, in verses 20 and 21, to extend that mercy to others. To pray that they will have that mercy themselves to be able to extend it to others. So he prays for them there, that may mercy be upon them. He also understands that that mercy will lead them to extending to other people. That mercy will restore broken relationships. And that mercy will lead to peace with God. Where there was once tensions, there will now be peace between the sinners and God. Because peace triumphs over all. And so he goes on to say also, he prays for love. The love that God has lavished upon them, he prays that they will extend that love to others. And so, before he launches into the main point of the letter, Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus, pray for the called, for the beloved, and for those that are kept for Jesus Christ, that they would experience this to the fullest, that God will grant it to them in abundance, to the fullest measure possible. With all that background and prayer under our belt, let's now move on to think about the third verse. And this verse, I think, really encapsulates all that Jude is going to address or that he's intending to communicate to his readers. It reads as follows, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What we see in this verse is that Jude previously intended to write a letter to these people. He was very eager to write them a letter. But the content of that letter was different from this letter that we've just read here this morning. He intended to write to them and explain to them what salvation is. To share with them what salvation means to him. To share how they should view salvation in terms of what Christ has done for them. But he got interrupted because a more pressing issue, a more pressing situation had come up. And that situation forced him to abandon that task of writing about salvation, instead to write about a completely different topic. And there he begins by addressing them as beloved, which simply means people loved by God and loved by the one who is writing to them. It denotes a very special love to those to whom the relationship exists. It carries the meaning of deeply caring about the one to whom you're writing. And he said, "I have found it necessary." The NIV said, "I felt compelled to put everything else on hold in order to attend to this one pressing problem, pressing situation. And I need to attend to it with haste, as a matter of extreme urgency. It's got to take priority over everything else." And we're going to find out just now what is that pressing situation. But we, in our own lives, we don't often find ourselves in such pressing situations. Occasionally we do. I recall in our final year at the college, it was a very nice, breezy Friday afternoon in August of 2013. And a group of us had been to the beach and later came back home. And it was just a group of close friends. And we sat in the lounge and we were just chatting and playing cards. And many of you would concur that we Africans, we are very loud when we speak. As I am loud right now. But God is good. He's created all of us differently with all our cultures that are unique and good. And one of the bishop, Frank Retief, in at the college, he used to say that, black people are very loud. And he will go on to say that white people have been gifted with a gift of immobility because they can't dance. They can't sing without musical instruments. Yeah. So, and here we're sitting with a group of black guys, and we are so loud, and especially, when you put blacks together, and you put some Nigerians and some Zambians and some Kenyans and some and some other guys from the other African continents, the Zambians. I mean, these guys are just too loud. And it's frustrating sometimes for me as a black student. But here we are. We're in this class of diverse students from different parts of Africa. We're having a good time. It's Friday afternoon. We're chilling. It's been a long week of lectures. And we're not just now chilling out. But all of a sudden, we hear someone outside wailing, screaming at the top of her lungs. And we all recognized that it was Mama Sylvia's voice. Now, Mama Sylvia was one of the ladies that was cleaning at the college. We didn't know whether she was being mugged or she had fallen off the stairs. But not a single one of us, eh? Not a single one of us who said, you just go outside and check and come back what is going on. Within a flash, we were all outside. And we met a very big cloud of smoke and her house was up in flames. So there, dear friends, a pressing situation had come up, and all that noise and all that fun and games was suddenly came to a complete stop. And it seems to me that Jude faced a very similar situation. There was no other way. It became absolutely necessary for him to drop everything, to change the topic that he was going to write about initially, because a pressing situation had come up. What was the situation? We see there in verse 4 that there was the presence of the false teachers. And these false teachers were not outside the church. These were false teachers who were inside the church, who had crept into the church and posed a huge threat amongst the flock. So it makes sense for Jude to drop everything, to change the subject and begin to write in order to address this very situation. And it shows a great love and concern for these people. He shows great concern for their spiritual well-being. And he feels a burden in his heart. Not only to warn them or to alert them about the presence of the false teachers in their midst, but also to encourage them to contend for the faith. Faith can be used in two ways. It can be used to express the individual's believer's feelings of trust towards what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. It can also be used, as it is used in this particular text, to speak of the body of the various Christian doctrines that we all embrace. The belief systems that we all embrace collectively, and the one to whom we pay allegiance with our faith. Now, to contend for the faith requires that each and every single believer should earnestly, continuously, vigorously exert oneself without any distraction to defending this faith. Even if it means martyrdom. This is what it means to contend for the faith. It's not just being willing to defend it, to be an apologetic, but it's being willing, even if it means you have to die for the faith, that is what it means to contend for the faith. This is what Jude is encouraging his readers here. It's because this faith, it's not just something that has come up. It's something that was brought down. It's a once for all faith that has been passed down from 2,000 years ago. And it's been delivered to the church. It's been delivered here at Moy River, a Baptist church. And it can't be replaced. It can't compete with any other faith. It can't be compared to the Quran. It can't be compared with the Book of Mormon or any other religious book. This is their faith that was once delivered for all. It stands alone. It's unique. It's complete. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can be altered or changed from it. It's complete. It's the faith. It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith is the foundation on which the church, on which this church is built upon. And we need nothing more and we need nothing less. It's complete and it's sufficient. With the remainder of our time, I want to consider the reason why Jude is exhorting his readers to contend for the faith. He's already mentioned there that contending for the faith is because certain people have crept in unnoticed. And this is the reason why Jude is exhorting his readers. These men have been secretly sneaked into the church. We remember that we began with a quote from Paul Harvey, which says, "If I were the devil," one of the things that he mentioned there, he said, "in his own churches," meaning Jesus' churches, "I will substitute psychology for religion and Gaifi science." And that is exactly what Satan's strategy is. Instead of strengthening his mission, instead of deploying his troops on the outside, the devil is very clever. He's actually smuggling them. He's smuggling his agents right here in the church. And they have one mandate. And one mandate only, and that is to distort the truth. That is to undermine the basic doctrines, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Because the devil wants a clean game. He doesn't want any chaos. That's why these men are sneaked in, have been secretly brought into the church. And when you see them, they look like Christians. They pretend to be Christians in order to make it difficult to be identified as frauds. And once they are inside, their primary mandate is to do everything they can to temper and to confuse the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Once they're inside, their primary mission is to confuse and to deceive God's people that God's grace is sufficient. You can do whatever you like with your life. You can indulge in any type of sin. God is glorified when you sin more because his grace is magnified. That's what they're teaching the people. So that way people can do what they like because God's grace will abound even more. That's what they were teaching. How did they read Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, which says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us"? Why did Christ become a curse? Why did Christ take our sin upon himself if God was okay, if God had sufficient grace to cover for our sin? How did they read those verses? How do they read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, where Paul speaks to Titus and he says to him, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Christ is in the business of purifying his church for good works. How did they read this verse? How did they read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul says there, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How did they read those verses? How did they interpret those verses? I tell you how they interpreted them. They read it in a way that they put their own interpretation to those verses. They pick and choose which verses to preach from. The verses that deals with the issue of sin, those verses are avoided. They never go to those verses, because they've been sent inside the church to distort and to deceive the truth, to get people to deviate from their faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's not amazing when you read Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20, what our Lord said. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good tree, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Paul warned Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Friends, I'm sure that anyone who is here this morning cannot deny what we see. This is exactly what we see in Christian television today. The devil's activity is not outside the church. It's inside the church. Do you ever hear those televangelist preachers confront sin? Do you ever hear those televangelist preachers explain the gospel, what the gospel is, what Christ means to us? But their messages are shallow. They have no substance. They're able to keep the crowds. They're able to keep the crowds interested in music and emotion. But you dig deep down, there's no gospel. Sin is not dealt with. Yes, they do quote familiar phrases and passages, which they twist and use them as tools to deceive people and to make more money out of them. They have disgraced God's word and the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into an instrument of making money and enriching themselves. This is the reality, dear friends, that we're facing. And these men that the devil is using inside the church, they're not in scarcity. They're actually readily available for him to move into the church and be used by him secretly to distort the truth. And it begs the question, what are we to do as a church? What are the leaders? What are the elders of this church to do? What are you as a congregation to do in response to this? The fact that these men, these false teachers, have sneaked into the church unnoticed tells me that the leaders in the church need to be vigilant. They need to keep a close eye who they accept into membership. Not only who they accept into membership, who they allow to come and stand in this pulpit and teach. We can't be complacent. We can't let our guards down. We are there as leaders to provide biblical counseling, to exhort, to encourage, to help the flock to be able to contend for the faith once they're out there amongst the wolves. To contend for their faith that was once delivered to all. To maintain in the church order, to maintain discipline in the church. And to oppose publicly those people who are actually teaching the wrong doctrine. You know, most of the churches make it easy for the people to come into the church, but difficult to leave. But I like what Matt Dever wrote in his book, What is the Healthy Church? You know what Mark Dever says in the last chapter in his book, What is the Healthy Church? He says, God who comes inside the door, make it difficult to come inside and make it easy to go. Why? Because once the people are in, it's easy for the flock to be deceived. So Jude here in this letter is a very good example. He's a leader with an eye to the flock. And he took immediate action as soon as he realized there was a problem. But what does it mean for the rest of the congregation? We are not passengers in the bus. Christianity was never intended to be a follow the leader blindly cult. We have a personal privilege and responsibility for each and every one of us to be fully immersed in the Word of God, to study it diligently, to meditate upon it, to live by it. I understand that men at this church have been going through a book, Radical, over a few months ago. What is the leadership doing that for? Are they just trying to mess up the men's Friday morning to get you guys here at 6 o'clock in the morning? No! They are equipping you so that when you are there alone amongst the wolves, you are able to contend for their faith that was once given. And we have a personal responsibility of studying diligently and asking questions. Christianity is not a game that we play on our spare time. It's a 24/7, 265, 100% commitment to it. So, brothers, as I come to an end, here's what I want to leave with you this morning. The devil has agents inside the churches. And he has a hit list. He has those that he wants to take down. And he's not going to use the hitmen from outside. He's going to use the hitmen from within. But here's the good news. Jesus promised that he loved his church so much that even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But know this, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know this, that your name is on the devil's hit list. And the hitman is right here. That's why we were so privileged this morning to be able to witness Hunter's dedication this morning and to hear Andre read and encourage you to commit this baby to the Lord and to also commit this congregation to help you raise this child so that he could grow up and be what? The one who will contend for the faith that was once given to them. The Lord has also promised that he will not allow any of his sheep to be snatched away by the evil one. He will sustain us. He will protect us. To those, the ungodly that he calls here, Jude, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He conquered Satan and all of his schemes. He died and bled for all sinners who will repent and put their trust in him. On the third day, when he rose again, he was vindicated. His work was complete. And he calls upon all of those who doesn't know him, who has not yet bowed down their knee to him. He calls them. He says, come. I will wash your sins, even though they're white as snow. No matter how bad you think your sin is, the Lord Jesus Christ has washed it with his blood. There was a man in the Bible, his name was Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. He was one that was kind of within the church, persecuting the church. But listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, after he had converted and become an apostle to the Gentiles and had become one of the, he wrote most of the Old Testament letters. This is what he said. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted in ignorance and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overwhelmed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there, Paul received that grace and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect, but neglect the disciplined emotions. Let those run wild. I'll designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts, and I will get preachers to say she is right. Then, in his own churches, I will substitute psychology for religion and deify science. The question for us this morning. Is your name on the devil's hit list? Or are you a devil's hitman? Let's pray.